The subject of the passage that we read and the subject of this morning's sermon is the kingdom of God. That is what we find in Luke chapter 13. Now, what is the kingdom of God? Well, to understand what the kingdom of God is, you need to understand that in this world there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of this world, and there is the kingdom of God. Everybody, my friends, is born into the kingdom of this world and naturally lives in that kingdom. No one is born naturally as a member of the kingdom of God. And these two kingdoms cannot share or have communion with each other, because the kingdom, the people in the kingdom of this world are born of the flesh and are earthly and earthly minded. The people of the kingdom of God are reborn of the Holy Spirit and are spiritually minded and heavenly minded. The people of the kingdom of the world fight for a perishable crown and for an earthly kingdom and for earthly pleasures. They live for this world. But the people of the kingdom of God fight for an imperishable crown and an eternal heavenly kingdom. They live not for this world, but for the next world. The people of the kingdom in this world are dominated by self and self-love. And the people of the kingdom of God are dominated by love. Love for God and love for others. And if the people of this world fight, they do so with worldly weapons. Hate and anger. Knives and guns. But the people of the kingdom of God fight with spiritual weapons. Love and kindness, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, the word of God. And there is no peace between these two kingdoms. These two kingdoms are separate, and they will have a separate end. And what will happen at the end when Christ comes back? Christ will come back and destroy the kingdom of this world and all the kingdoms of this world. In contrast, the kingdom of God will last forever and will fill the new heavens and new earth. So here's the vital question. Are you a member of the kingdom of God? Because to become a member of this kingdom, you need to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus. Because think about it. What happens when somebody becomes a Christian? You are surrendering to King Jesus. You are leaving the rule of the kingdom of this world and Satan, and coming under the rule of the kingdom of God and Christ. Another way to think about it is changing nationality. Joining God's kingdom is like changing nationality. You resign from one kingdom, you're no longer under that nationality, and you join another. And what happens? You have a new allegiance. You have a new national anthem, which you have to learn. You have a new passport. And the passport in the kingdom of God says that your king is King Jesus. Now in our passage, our Lord Jesus twice asks a question. In verse 18 and verse 20, he says, "What is the kingdom of God like?" Now why does Jesus at this point choose to talk about the kingdom of God? And there's a clue in the beginning of verse 18 where he starts to talk about the kingdom. He says, "Then." Or therefore, in other words, because of what has just happened, I want to talk about the kingdom of God. And what had just happened? We read it in verses 10 to 17 that we looked at last week. A woman is healed from a terrible illness. She had been bent over for 18 years. She couldn't stand upright. And this, her healing, pictures the kingdom of God. It's like what happened to that bent over woman. It started small. She just went to the synagogue, do you remember? It ended big with her healing. It started invisibly. She alone decided to go to the synagogue. It ended visibly. Everybody saw her healed. It started with a few, just she was rejoicing. And it ended with many. They were all rejoicing. It started with a cross, a burden of illness she was carrying. And it ended with a resurrection. She was able to stand upright. And it began with compassion, the compassion of the Lord having mercy upon it. And it ended with her conversion. She is now in heaven, has been there ever since. And these 5 points about the kingdom are what the Lord now teaches, beginning at verse 18 down to verse 35. He teaches us 5 facts about what the kingdom of God is like and how we should want to know what the kingdom of God is like. Because I want you all to be members of that kingdom. And if you are a member, I want you to see what it means to be a member of the kingdom of God. So let's just look at the 5 points that Jesus tells us in turn. First of all, the kingdom of God starts small and ends big. Look at verses 18 and 19. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." Jesus begins by comparing the kingdom of God to a mustard seed that is planted in a garden. The seed germinates, and the plant grows until it becomes such a large tree that the birds can nest in it. Now, mustard seeds, if you ever use mustard, are very small. In fact, they are the smallest of seeds that are planted by farmers. They're very small. The smallest of seeds used at the time of Jesus. But the seed produces the biggest plant. It's big enough to be a tree and have birds nesting in it. What does this tell us about the kingdom of God? It tells us that the kingdom of God starts very, very small. The gospel of Jesus Christ was founded, when it was founded, it seemed at first to be so small and so powerless that it could not survive. It was like a tiny seed. Think of the founder of the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ. He was poor in this world, rejected by this world, and he ended his life by humiliating death upon the cross. And then his first followers were just a small company of insignificant Jewish people. Several of them were fishermen or farmers and from a backward part of Israel. They were despised by the men of the world. And what was the first key doctrine they taught? They taught something that was against all human logic and pride. Believe in a crucified one. Believe in one who had died a shameful death hanging upon a cross. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. And the first movements of the kingdom of God, think about it, brought down upon opposition and persecution. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Jews and the Gentiles and the Romans all tried to stamp out this new religion. If there was ever a religious movement that started as a tiny seed, it was this, the kingdom of God. But then what happened? Despite all the opposition and all the persecution, the kingdom of God grew and grew. And the grain of the kingdom of God became a large tree. And year by year, the numbers of members of that kingdom became more and more numerous. Year by year, idolatry withered away. Pagan religion disappeared. And the people in city after city and country after country left the kingdom of this world and joined the kingdom of God. And despite continued opposition even today, despite the rise of false teachers within the church, the kingdom of God has continued to grow. And now there are members of this kingdom from all the 4 corners of the world, from almost every country. And my friends, this kingdom, this parable is telling us, grows and never shrinks. Because once a person leaves the kingdom of this world and joins the kingdom of God, once they're saved, they can never be unsaved. They're born of the Spirit. They can't be unborn of the Spirit. So the absolute numbers of its members gradually increase all the time. Now, what lessons can we learn from this? about the kingdom of God. It is this: never despair that of any work of Christ, because it is very, very small. Never look down on a work for Christ that is trying to extend the kingdom of God, however feeble it seems. Here is a single faithful pastor in some large neglected town with no other Christian witness. Over there is a single missionary taking the gospel to a city full of heathens or those who follow a false religion. In another place, there is one person seeking to reform a corrupt church. Whom are you speaking? What can one person do? Because to the eye of man, the work may appear too great, and the people God chooses to call are too small and insignificant. But never give way to such thoughts. The kingdom of God starts small. The other week I recommended a book, William Carey, and the work he did in taking the gospel to India. And if you want to see about how a work starts small and insignificantly, read this biography. He went to India virtually as the only Christian who wanted to reach the people. And he did a wonderful work. There's a copy over there. I encourage you to read this. But think about this church if you want another example. This church started small. There was just a handful who met together to start a church that believed in the doctrines of grace. They had very little money. They couldn't afford to pay the first pastor. They had no premises. The first chairs and the pulpit were second hand. The piano was borrowed. And some people said, what good is another English-speaking church in a French-speaking city like Lausanne? Why start a new church? Why start a church that stands where the reformer stood, that believes in the sovereignty of God, in creation and salvation? And even today, of course, this church is not large. We still have the same second-hand chairs that you're sitting on at the back. We've still got the same second-hand pulpit. We don't need a new one. We meet in an old shop. But it doesn't mean that God is not at work. The motto of my church, home church in England, was taken from Zechariah. Do not despise the day of small things. Friends, never despise a work of Christ because it is small. That's why we pray for the work in Sion, for instance, that started so small when Derek went there. There were just basically four people. That's why we pray for the work in Shalom, just a small church. And my friends, this applies to you if you're a Christian. You're in the kingdom of God. You may say to yourself, what can I do to further the cause of Christ? I don't have any great talents. I cannot preach. But my friends, you have a mouth, so you can speak. And God has told us that he's chosen to use the foolishness of the spoken message to reach others. And my friends, you have two hands. And with those hands, you can give somebody a leaflet or a gospel or a New Testament. And one gospel leaflet, even though it is small like a mustard seed, can bring forth great fruit. That's why we do the evangelism we do in Montreux, as we were yesterday. Who knows the blessing that can come from one little bracelet given to a child, one balloon with God loves you on it, one tract, one New Testament. Because the kingdom of God begins small. Let us always remember that. And there's something all of us can do. And if you're a Christian, what can you do? Secondly, we're taught by Jesus that the kingdom of God starts invisibly and ends visibly. It begins you cannot see it, and it ends you can see it. Look at verses 20 and 21. Jesus gives another parable. And again he said, what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until it was all leavened. So now the Lord speaks not of the outward work, but the inward work in the heart. And Jesus uses a simple illustration that will have been familiar to all the people of Jewish people's day, Jesus' day. A woman making bread. It happened every day in every household. What does she do? She takes some flour, she takes some water, and then she adds leaven or yeast. She mixes it all together, and then she puts the dough aside and leaves it for an hour or two. And what happens to the dough? It begins to grow. It often doubles or trebles inside as the yeast begins to work in the dough. It's wonderful to see it happening. Now, in this parable, the flour represents the unsaved person, and the yeast represents the good work of the Holy Spirit. So how does the kingdom of God start inwardly in a heart, like your heart and my heart? It starts invisibly. An unsaved person hears the gospel or is given a gospel tract, which he reads. And initially there is no response. The person continues to live their life as normal. But inside, something gradually and imperceptibly happens within their heart. They begin to think about what they heard and read. They begin to be troubled about their sin. They begin to be unhappy about their life. Now, nobody notices any difference, but the change is taking place. And then after a time, there begins to be a little bit of evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work. They maybe start to read the Bible. Maybe they began to have a dislike for some of their bad habits and bad companions. And then it begins to show because they decide to go to church. And unlike on previous occasions, as they're in church, they hear the word. And he grips them. They begin to pray. God is at work. The kingdom of God starts invisibly and then becomes visible. During the Second World War, when Gladys Aylward was a missionary in China, she came to a city where there was nobody who was saved. And the city was full of Chinese soldiers. So one evening in the square, she decided just to stand up and tell people the gospel. And that's what she did. And some of the soldiers came. And unbeknown to her, one of the soldiers that was hiding behind a pillar was the general of the whole area, of all the soldiers there, a very important man in the Chinese army. And the next day, she was summoned to meet the general. And the general said to her, "Who told you all about my life? Who is the one that gave you information about everything I've done in my life?" Well, Gladys Aylward didn't know what he was talking about. All she had done the day before was talk about sin. But the Holy Spirit led her to talk about the general's sin. It's a long story, but the general was saved and became a humble follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, suffering terrible, terrible persecution for his faith. But how did it start? It began in his soul, like yeast in a flour. And my friends, this work of grace, once it starts, like yeast, will never stop. If you've ever made bread, you put the yeast in and then you think, "Oh, I've changed my mind. I don't want to make bread." Can you take the yeast out? No. Can you stop the yeast working? No, it just continues to grow. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. Eventually, that person will make a profession of faith and it will be obvious that they've been saved, because all things have passed away and all things are new. So my friends, here's the message for us who are Christians. Never despise the beginning of a work of grace in somebody's heart. How might it start? If you're a parent, your child may suddenly ask you a serious question about spiritual matters. They've never done it before. Then out of the blue, they suddenly ask you a question. Take time to answer. Redouble your prayers for them. This could be the beginning of the work of grace in their heart. It's already started. Or a work colleague, this happened to me more than once, out of the blue, ask you a question about spiritual matters. Take it seriously. Take time to meet them over lunch to answer their question carefully. Redouble your prayers for them. This could be the beginning of a work of grace in their heart. Because the kingdom of God begins invisibly. And when we begin to see signs, that means the Holy Spirit has already been at work. And that is encouraging. So we've seen so far the kingdom of God starts small and ends big. It starts invisibly and ends visibly. And this brings us to our third lesson that Jesus teaches about the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom of God starts with a few, but ends with many. Now, at this point, one of his disciples asks Jesus a question. Verse 23, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he asked the question in the context of verse 22, where they had been going through various cities and towns. And this question was probably prompted because as they went through the cities and towns, as Jesus preached about the kingdom, nobody was responding. So the disciple says, there are few who are saved. They've heard about the kingdom. They don't seem to be responding. Now, what's the answer that Jesus gives to talk about the kingdom? He says, yes and no. First of all, he says, yes. There is, in one sense, it is true, few are saved. And Jesus explained why few are saved by giving us two illustrations, both involving an entrance. First, entering the kingdom is like going through a narrow gate. Look at verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Jesus is emphasizing not only that the gate that leads to life is narrow, but also that it takes struggle and effort to get through the gate. The word translated strive comes from the Greek word that where we get the English word agonize. Think of that ill woman. She had to struggle to get to the church. And Jesus is saying that to get into the kingdom involves a struggle. It's not just saying a prayer. It's not just signing a decision card saying, oh, that was easy. I remember hearing a story about one man who believed it was so easy to say to get people into the kingdom. And he was in a restaurant with his friend and says, is it that easy? Yes, it is. Let me show you. Waiter, come over here. And the waiter came over. And he said to the waiter, waiter, yes, sir. Are you a sinner? Yes, I am, sir. Would you like to be saved? Yes, please, sir. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes, I do. There you are. He's saved. But it's not that easy, my friends. It's easy to get somebody to say the words, especially when they're waiter looking for a big tip. Entering the kingdom of heaven involves a fight. A fight with yourself. Because you have to admit to yourself you're not as good as you thought you were. You've got to admit yourself, in fact, you're such a terrible sinner that you deserve to be sent to the lake of fire for eternity. That God has every right to punish you for your sins. And that's a struggle because we all naturally are proud people. So Jesus says, yes, few people are willing to struggle with themselves and say, yes, this is me. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I deserve to go to hell. And then Jesus builds on this illustration with another, this time talking about a man entering a house through a door. Look at verses 25 to 28. And this is very solemn if we think about it. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you were from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets of the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. The picture is of a servant returning to his master's house. He's been out for some reason. And he comes and tries to open the door, and it's locked. He can't get in. So he knocks on the door and says, "Master, open up for me. I'm here. I'm your servant." But the master refuses and says, "I don't know you." And the servant says, but I've been with you all this time." And the master says, "No, I don't know you." Now this story is illustrating what will happen, sadly, to many people on the day of judgment. On that day, there will be many who will be expecting to be let into heaven, but they will discover they are barred. And those people will protest, "But Lord, didn't I go to church? Lord, didn't I give money to the Lord's work? Didn't I read my Bible and pray?" And the Lord will say, "No, I didn't know you. Maybe you did do those things, but I don't know you. I don't know you because you've never struggled to get into the kingdom of God. You've never admitted your sin. You've never cried out for mercy. And you've never then showed the fruits of the work of God in your heart, loving God with all your heart." And I want you to notice in this passage who Jesus is addressing. He's talking to his disciples. And he says, notice, he will answer and say to you. He says to the people following him, he's not talking about the people who aren't following him. He's talking, as it were, to the people who say they're believers. And so Jesus is saying, amongst believers, people who claim to be Christians, there will be many who won't be in the kingdom of God. And so with these illustrations, Jesus is saying, yes, there will be few who will be saved in the sense that on the day of judgment, there will be many who thought they were okay with God, who thought they were heading for heaven. But they will find on that day the door is barred. I met a man yesterday. He thought he was on the way to heaven. I said, "Why?" He said, "God is love. He'll let everybody in." And so he read John 3:16, the famous verse of love. God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And I said to him, "What happens to people who don't believe?" "They will perish." In the middle of the greatest verse of love that's ever been written, there is a warning that if you don't believe, you will perish. But now Jesus turns the question round and says, no, in another sense, many will be saved. Look at verses 29 and 30. "They," that's those who are in the kingdom, "will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, they that are last will be first, and they that are first will be last." Many will be saved, says Jesus. Yes, from unexpected quarters. Remember, he's there in Jerusalem. Think of Jerusalem and Israel being the center of the world. Many from the north of Jerusalem. Many from the south of Jerusalem. Many from the west of Jerusalem. Many from the east of Jerusalem. In other words, many from all the pagan nations. And so here's the third lesson about the kingdom of heaven. Yes, it is difficult to enter. So yes, on the face of it, few seem to be saved. And that can even be true in a Bible-believing church. The church can be full. But how many have really entered through that narrow gate? Have you? The doors of the church is quite easy to get into. But the church to the kingdom involves recognizing our own sinful nature. Have you done that? But on the other hand, Jesus says that the number will be saved will be a great number that cannot be counted. And there will be people from every tongue and nation. And Jesus says, the last will be first. In our world at the moment, in many nations, who were the last human beings who were thought of, who have given any thought for care? It is unborn babies. Well, we can get rid of them. We can abort them. They're thought of as just being insignificant. No, you mustn't get in the way of the right of the woman for her life. They're the last in the world's eyes. But they'll all be in heaven. All those babies that die, all of those died through miscarriage, I believe will be in heaven. Such is the love of God. And that's one of the reasons why there'll be many in heaven. Because the last, the ones the world thinks are insignificant and can just be killed off, will be first in the kingdom of heaven. So my friends, what is the lesson for you? Do not ever think for one second that because your family are Christian, you are safe. Do not think for even one second that because you come to church, you are safe. Do not even think for one second because you work in Christian work, you are safe. Because Jesus warns us there will be those, many on the day of judgment, who thought they were safe and saved who were not. Examine your heart. Have you seen your sin and had you had that struggle to admit what you're really like before God? Because that's what happens with everybody who becomes a Christian. Fourthly, Jesus teaches us that the crown, the kingdom of God, starts with a cross and ends with a resurrection. Because the next part of what Jesus teaches about the kingdom is possibly the most important. Because in effect he tells us how we can join the kingdom of God. It begins with the Pharisees giving him a warning, verse 31. Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. But Jesus is having none of it. Verses 32 to 33. He says to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today. And tomorrow and the third day I shall be perfected or resurrected. It's the same word. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. For I cannot be that a prophet shall perish outside of Jerusalem. Jesus knows he must go to Jerusalem. He must go there to die on a certain Passover day to lay down his life for sinners. He knows that on the third day he must rise again. He's not going to be put off by a tin pot king like Herod, or the Pharisees, or the devil, or anybody else. Because Jesus knows that the kingdom of God, in one sense, begins with a cross. Without Christ on the cross, the kingdom of God would not exist. Without Christ on the cross, no one will be saved. Without Christ on the cross, everybody would remain in the kingdom of this world. And the kingdom of God, as it were, ends or reaches its culmination in a resurrection. Because unless Christ has risen from the dead, we would not rise from the dead. But because Christ did rise from the dead on the third day, then all his people will rise from the dead when Christ comes back at the end of all things. So here is the point you must grasp. Without Christ and him crucified, without Christ and him resurrected, there is no hope for any one of us. We might as well close up our Bibles, shut the church, and all go home and die in our sins. We can never join the kingdom of God. But thank God that Christ died and rose again. Because the existence of the kingdom of God, your hope depends upon Christ dying and Christ rising. And he has done. He's done it. And that brings us to the fifth lesson we have from the kingdom of God in the passage here. The kingdom of God starts with compassion and ends with conversion. Because our passage about the kingdom ends with Jesus looking at Jerusalem, the city of David, the city of the temple, Look at what he says. And as we read these words, we can see the tears in his eyes, because elsewhere we read that he wept over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus Christ, as he approaches Jerusalem, he doesn't think of his own cross, his own suffering, but he thinks of the suffering that Jerusalem soon will suffer. He can see judgment coming to this city, and that judgment came 37 years later when the Romans ransacked the city and tens of thousands of Jews died. And yet Jesus yearns with love for the people. He yearns for them to be gathered into the kingdom of God, like a hen, mother hen, gathering her chicks around her, under her wings and protecting them. And this is where, my friends, the kingdom of God began. It began in the heart of God. It began in the love of God. It began with the compassion of God, not willing that any should perish. God didn't want people to stay in the kingdom of this world. He wanted people to join the kingdom of God, so he provided a way. God foresaw the terrible mess that Adam and Eve would make and bring upon the world because of their sin. He foresaw that everybody, including all of us here, were born in the kingdom of this world. And he foresaw and knows that all of us deserve to be sent to the lake of fire forever. So in love, he planned a way to save, a kingdom that people can join. And he did it out of love for you and me. And as Jesus looked upon Jerusalem, even though he saw destruction coming, he foresaw that a people would be saved, and some would be saved from their sins and join the kingdom of God. And Jesus here at the end makes a wonderful promise. He says, I won't return again to this city and this world until a great number of Jews and Gentiles will be there. And what will those believers in the kingdom be saying? What will be on the lips of those who have joined the kingdom of God? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, the people of God will be saying, come, Lord Jesus, come back soon. Because this is what being a member of the kingdom of God is all about. It's all about God so loving this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's about gathering a people from every corner of the globe into that kingdom. And it's about Jesus Christ coming back one day to take his people home. Because the kingdom of God is going to last forever. And one day in the new heavens and new earth, there'll only be one kingdom, not two. There'll only be the kingdom of God. There'll only be one king, King Jesus. And all will be filled with love and joy and peace. And the only question that remains for me to say to you is this. Are you a member of that kingdom? Are you looking forward to dwelling in a perfect world, in a perfect kingdom, under a perfect king? Please, my friends, make sure you've left the kingdom of this world and joined the kingdom of God. Amen. Well, I've chosen a hymn now for Christians, thinking about the Lord coming to establish us in his kingdom forever. It's hymn number 325, and we also have this in our Russian language hymn book. When he comes, when he cometh, when he cometh to me.